All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read something that you could recite back by heart. But I want you to read it with me. I think there's sometimes in something that you can recite and that you have done so many, many times, you kind of let it slide. The meaning, I think sometimes is minimized by what we memorize if we're not careful with it. So Matthew chapter 6, and beginning with verse 9. And it says, "And after this manner," Christ of course is speaking here, "and after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." If we're going to hallow his name, I think we've got to know what his name is, by the way. "Thy kingdom come," verse 10, "thy kingdom come, thy will be done in or on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I want you to note that and there's, of course, a sermon in almost every one of those verses, maybe even a series. But I want you to note in particular that in verse 13, among other things, we're informed that the kingdom, dominion, the dominion, you know, kingdoms and nations were the dominion. I don't know that we often think about it that way. But among other things, the kingdom, it tells us, belongs to God. And has been in his possession forever. Yahweh, and I've shared this with you before, this idea, but the point of that is that Yahweh, or at least one of the points that can be made of that, is that Yahweh has never, never abandoned his throne. He is as much king now as he was at the beginning of creation. In fact, before creation, right? He was king before creation. He was the sovereign. He was the creator and therefore sovereign over all of his creation even before it was created. And as perpetual king, it goes without saying, although sometimes it needs to be said, that the kingdom that he, as perpetual king, the kingdom he reigns over is also perpetual. It's unbelievable that today that people who recognize him as king do not recognize that he has a kingdom, or hardly a kingdom, let's put it that way. But that the kingdom that he reigns over is also perpetual. In fact, take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 145. I was going to just read this to you, but let's go look at this as well. Psalm 145, and we're going to look at verse 13. Psalm 145, verse 13, here's what it says. "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." It couldn't be any clearer, could it? "And nothing," let me assure you, "nothing has changed under the new covenant." Turn over to Jude, or I'll just read this one to you. Jude 1 and verse 25. It says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty," sounds like what we just read in the prayer in Matthew chapter 6. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power which describes his kingdom, both now and forever. And to put an exclamation point on it, you know what Jude said? Amen! Or I could do it in the question mark. Amen? And you should say, Amen! Amen! He has the dominion and the power both now and forever and before now. It's always been him. And therefore, in Matthew 6 and verse 33, which we didn't read, but you should know what it says, because Yahweh reigns as sovereign king yesterday, today, and forever, we're instructed to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, the word kingdom, in its biblical sense, or rather because of how it's interpreted by modern Christianity today, that is, as an almost exclusively heavenly entity, mystical in nature. When people think about the kingdom of God, it's often heaven. It's something they can't really get their mind wrapped around. And so when we hear the word kingdom today, not so much in its biblical context, that was wrong, but as it's interpreted by modern Christianity in this mystical sense, is that word kingdom in that sense, or at least how it's been interpreted, is unfortunate, to say the least. Praise God for Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7's interchangeable use of kingdom and government. Wasn't going to go there, but let's go look at this too. Isaiah chapter 9. This is such a great and important prophecy, and you should recognize it by its reference as being a messianic prophecy of Christ, his birth, and then his kingship here. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, again, focusing particularly on the interchangeable use that Isaiah, inspired by God, the inspired interchangeable use of kingdom and government. Verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then in verse 7 it says, "The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." Again, the interchangeable use of kingdom and government. When we speak of Yahweh's, or we think of Yahweh's kingdom, we need to understand that we're referring to a viable, practical, and workable kingdom and or government. Not some mystical things that we really can't even hardly explain. We're talking about a government, a workable, practical, viable government. And for this reason, I prefer Young's literal translation of Matthew 6:33. He translates it in this fashion. He says, "But seek ye first the reign of God." And that's what the kingdom is. The reign of God and his righteousness. Seek first the reign of God and his righteousness. Where? Where are we to seek the reign of God? If you think about it, we don't need to seek Yahweh's reign in heaven, do we? If we need to seek Yahweh's reign in heaven? If I'm not mistaken, I think he already reigns in heaven with his laws fully intact, or at least his morality and fully intact. So, where then are Christians, while reigning here on earth, we're told to seek first his kingdom, seek his will, his kingdom, his reign is his will. So then, while we're here on earth, where are we told that we're to seek his reign or his kingdom? Verse 5, we read it. Here on earth. But don't overlook, not only here on earth, and you may think you know where I'm going with this, you may, but not only here on earth, but here on earth as it is already in heaven. In other words, it's not, that verse is not talking about seeking to enter the kingdom of heaven as it's so often interpreted. That's not what it's saying. As Christians, we already have entered it. We don't have to seek to enter the kingdom of heaven. If we're Christians, we've already entered the kingdom of heaven. But instead, it's saying to seek the establishment of His kingdom, His reign here on earth as it is right now in heaven. And thus, because there is nowhere in heaven, Yahweh does not reign and His kingdom cannot be found, then it stands to reason that as His ambassadors, that we should pursue the establishment of His reign, His kingdom, His will, in the same fashion and to the same degree here on earth as it is in heaven. That's, you've heard me say this before, but Christianity doesn't seem to understand this for the most part. That's what ambassadors do. They labor to advance their king's kingdom and therefore His government everywhere they can. That's what seeking His will is. Seeking first His will is seeking your king's kingdom's will and therefore His king or His kingdom or His reign. Striving to take, therefore, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ to even the destruction, in fact, it requires it, the destruction of fortresses and every high thing raised against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 and 5. As reflected in the following poem that God provides for me so well when I'm preparing messages, and this I got the very week, the very day I started preparing this message, as reflected in the following poem, Onward Christian Soldier by Tom Strassel. Onward Christian Soldier, the kingdom is here and now. Christ gave us a kingdom by His beaten and bloody brow. Salvation is only the beginning. A dominion mandate He gave, occupy until I come, till I raise you from the grave. So soldier, march, be as salty as the sea, and take back Jesus' kingdom for both you and me. And I'll add for our posterity in particular. Now, when I preach dominion, which you know I do a lot, When I preach kingdom building, kingdom establishment, here on earth as it is in heaven, I'm often confronted by someone who thinks that I've got my head in the clouds, which, to say the least, is somewhat ironic, being that the clouds, that is thinking about heaven, is where I often endeavor to persuade Christians from spending an inordinate amount of time, which when they do often results with them neglecting their kingdom responsibilities here on earth. So it's ironic that I would get accused of having my heads off in the clouds. But the following is somewhat fairly typical of the responses that I receive from time to time to my dominion preaching. And actually, this is one of the kinder ones. And this is an actual response, the latest response that I received here a couple months ago. And here's what this person wrote. He says, quote, "Your faith is to be respected. However, you can't be serious. As secular as our government has become, this will never work." This dominion idea, kingdom based upon God's law, government and society based upon God's law. He says, as secular as our government has become, this will never work. Millions have already prayed till their knees ached and our mess just keeps getting worse. You are dreaming of utopia. It is a nice gesture, but wholly ineffective. End of quote. Well, listen, I'm not only dreaming of utopia, I'm doing everything in my power to make it happen. Because regardless how short that we may fail in our attempts And yes, we're going to fall short. We're finite. It's an infinite kingdom, infinite king, and infinite laws. But he's left it to us finites to put into practice, and therefore it is going to fall short. But regardless how short our attempts, how short we fail in our attempt at establishing his government here on earth, listen, any progress toward utopia, the kingdom of God here on earth based upon his moral law as described in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 8, and Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, any progress toward that utopia here on earth is better than where we find ourselves in America today under a constitutional republic, republic's government based upon Enlightenment and Masonic concepts. Per, and especially in the days in which we live, per what we find in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, the curses that are resulting therefrom. But is the dream, the utopian dream, the kingdom of God here on earth, to the fullest extent that we can possibly establish it, is it as impossible as some people make it out to be in the first place? Is it impossible? Title of this message is 10 Reasons the Kingdom Here on Earth Isn't Mission Impossible. I submit the following 10 points as evidence that the mission is not as impossible as one might think. In fact, it's not impossible at all. Not at all. I also offer these points as encouragement and hopefully incentive to those who are already engaged and to those hopefully who will become engaged in today's battle for the kingdom. Number one, 10 points, why the kingdom of God here on earth isn't mission impossible. Number one, God hears our prayers. Part of the previous objection was that, quote, millions have already prayed till their knees ache and our mess just keeps getting worse, end of quote. This is true. It's true. Enough that after all the prayers and the time that's passed, I'm sure that many people have wondered even at the validity of 2 Chronicles 7:14. You remember 2 Chronicles 7:14? See it and hear it all the time. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And there's been a lot of people praying, a lot of people reciting that particular promise. Is the land being healed? If anything, it looks like it's just the opposite. And of course, it's and not to be overlooked that 2 Chronicles 7:14 certainly requires more than merely prayers. Nevertheless, I can understand such thoughts as this man related in this regard, and just then the discouragement that comes with it. But the number of prayers or the time that's elapsed should not be our focus. That's focusing on the wrong thing. But instead, the sovereignty of our God who lives outside of time and whose ultimate timing is always 100% perfect, and who is patient and long-suffering toward all men that they might repent. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. He was patient and long-suffering toward us. We shouldn't begrudge him if he's patient and long-suffering with others as well. As an example, the Israelites in Egyptian bondage prayed for centuries. They prayed for four centuries. 400 years they prayed. Our nation is only barely beyond 200 years. These guys prayed for 400 years, and in Yahweh's providential timing, were heard and finally delivered. Keep praying. Keep praying for the kingdom. We're told to pray for the kingdom. His will here on earth as it is in heaven. Keep praying. God will, I'm telling you, hear us in his due time. But while praying, don't forget your obligation to do everything you can in the meantime to advance your king's kingdom. And that there's different responsibilities for different ones of us, but we better figure out who we are and what our responsibilities are in relation to our king and his kingdom. Pray, but you better be doing as well. Often attributed to Ignatius of Antioch, a disciple of the Apostle John, you'll recall this, he wrote at some point, he said, "Pray as if everything depends upon God." And then he said, "And work as if everything depends upon you." Great words, and with good reason. For example, in Zechariah 1 and verse 12, it says, "And it shall come to pass that I will punish the men that are settled on their knees, on their lees, excuse me, who just kind of just don't care and aren't doing anything, even though they know the King of Kings, they know the Lord of Lords, they know his kingdom is now, and they're doing nothing about it." And then later in chapter 3 and verse 16, you could add, "Therefore, let not thy hands be slack." Pray, but let your hands not be slack. Number two, God is always a majority. In fact, our God is a majority with or without us. And as Jonathan, if you'll recall, I've shared this, we've looked at it, you've read it, as Jonathan steeled and I'm sure animated his armor bearer as they climbed the crag of Michmash to confront a superior force of Philistines. If you'll recall in 1 Samuel 14:6, as they're climbing, just he and his armor bearer, climbing the crag of Michmash, knowing there's a superior force of Philistines at the top, he steals his armor bearer with the words, "Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few, or by any," as proven many instances in the Old Testament. And why is this? Why is he not restrained? Well, there's lots of different reasons we could talk about, but how about Psalm 62 and verse 11, where it says, "God has spoken once, twice I have heard him, that power," we're talking about real power, "power wherein one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongeth unto God." That's where power is. We don't have any power. Whatever we have has been given to us by him. Number three, the night is always darkest before the dawn. In other words, and by the way, some of you wouldn't know that because you're not up in time, but the night is always darkest before the dawn. That's what makes the dawn so brilliant. You're missing out if you don't know it. In other words, things often must get worse. Much worse. Before they can get better. Ask Moses. Ask Joseph. Ask David. And so many others listed in the Great Hall of Faith that are listed in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Before we see the kingdom restored in any significant fashion, America is certain to go through a period of severe judgment. I don't know about you, I think it's already begun. The latest is Ebola. If I read it correctly, the guy that died of Ebola, it's now been passed on to somebody else, one of the health workers. But as grim as this may sound, this is not the bad news that it at first may appear. Because our God is sovereign, we know everything. We should know everything goes wrong just right. We rest, we glory, we're bolstered in Romans 8:28. That says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And therefore, as servants of the one and only sovereign," 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, we affirm with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, 9, and 6, and 6, 9, and 10, that we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. cast down, yeah, but not destroyed. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. This also means that we understand Daniel's perspective on wicked rulers in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. That is that, quote, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it, at least in some situations, the basest, or the New American Standard says, the lowliest of men. End of quote. Yes, that even means Obama and all of his criminal cronies. Such men and women are intended as judgment upon an ungodly nation. It's a fulfillment of his promise in Deuteronomy 28 and verses 43 and 44. But don't overlook that the caliber of men and women, donkeys and elephants alike, governing our nation today is also a means of keeping the sheep close to their shepherd. Number four, Christian responsibility remains unchanged. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, we're told that we are ambassadors of Christ as though God did beseech through us. As Christ's ambassadors, our responsibility to pursue and advance the kingdom here on earth remains the same regardless how impossible the task or what persecution may come from it. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning with verse 12, verses 12 through 16, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Are you happy when you're reproached? If it's for Christ, you should be. "Happy or blessed are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, or let him not be deterred from his task as an ambassador." I will add, "but let him glorify God on this behalf." Suffering is, in fact, a part of our calling. Yeah, we're called to suffer. Philippians 1, 28 through 29, it says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents." You don't want to be alarmed by your opponents. Why? He answers that. "Which is a sign of destruction for them." That spooks them. "But of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted," wow, what has God granted us? "For Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." What an odd thing this Christianity is. We are called to suffer. Yay! Well, if it's for Christ, indeed. Because in that suffering we help to advance his cause. And we know that ultimately it still, regardless what it is, it works together for our good. Number five, Christian repentance will bring change. And do not overlook, look, I said Christian repentance. Because judgment begins with the household of God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, so must repentance. Repentance must begin with the household of God. If American Christianity would just repent of what's best described by Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 as salt that's lost its savor, who knows what we might accomplish? Because salty Christians change the world around them. If we'd only just repent of that. Furthermore, Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? individually and how much more collectively. And we do believe that, don't we? That we can do all things, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Very first verse I ever memorized. And how it has served me so well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you haven't memorized it, I'd encourage memorizing it. If we struggle in believing it, then I would recommend that we make a habit of reciting, for example, Psalm 71 verses 15 through 16 to ourselves often. And there are others that could be used as well, but this one in particular, it says, again, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in Psalm 71, 15 and 16, it says, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know that I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I will go in the strength of the Lord Yahweh. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. And don't forget, we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And as we seek his righteousness, in his strength, we should be making it known to the rest of the world around us. Number six, a new mindset will bring change, which must begin by repenting of the notion that the quote-unquote giants in the land are bigger than our God, when in fact they are just grasshoppers, you've heard me share this many times, before him, the same as we are. We're all grasshoppers, giants and non-giants alike. In Numbers 13, 32 and 33, we're informed that as part of the 10 evil spies report, this is really the core of the problem. They declared the following, saying, the land eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and there we saw giants. Why were they seeing giants? It says, and here it tells us why, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. There's a lot of truth there. And yet, when compared to our God, the quote-unquote giants were just a slightly larger variety of grasshopper. Isaiah 40:22, and it is he, speaking of Yahweh, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants, everyone, including the quote-unquote giants thereof, are as grasshoppers in his sight. I've added that last part. And it's no different today with today's 21st century variety of giants. I mean grasshopper. It's no different. They're still only grasshoppers. Number seven, kingdom work is never futile. Regardless of the immediate outcome, nothing we do for king and kingdom is ever in vain. Isaiah 55, verse 11, for example, so shall my word, speaking of God's word, our sword, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. We use the sword, and it's going to do the cutting to the division of soul and spirit, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and beyond that as well. And of course, you know I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, 57 through 58. Nothing we do for king and kingdom is in vain, but thanks be to God, which give us the victory. It's already ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Everything we do is never in vain for king and kingdom. Number eight, our work readies a future generation. To ward off despair, we need first to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, on Yeshua. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." What witnesses? The ones of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham and David and Jephthah and Samuel and Gideon, and on the list goes. "Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so does easily beset us, and let us run with patience," New American Standard says endurance, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus," New American Standard, "fixing our eyes on Jesus," or Yeshua, "the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down now at the right hand on the throne of God." We need to first fix our eyes on him. He is the example. He's the one who endured far more than anyone else ever has and sets the example for us. We need to also, though, become long-range visionaries. What we do now is not so much for ourselves as it is for a future generation of our posterity. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, where it says, Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy or blessed is he. And don't overlook that the vision that Solomon is referring to is not just any generic vision that someone might come up with, not that a vision cannot help in that way, but that vision pertains to keeping and therefore implementing Yahweh's law. If not for now, then with a vision for a future generation. Fix your eyes on Yeshua the Christ and get a vision for a future generation, for the kingdom for a future generation, and despair will disappear. Number 9, Christian utopia has happened before. What we're pursuing has already been accomplished. What do you mean impossible? It's already been accomplished. In fact, it's already been accomplished right here in America in the 1600s when the colonial Christians established governments, i.e., that is, kingdoms, Yahweh's reign of, by, and for God based upon his perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. John Clark Ridpath, in his History of the United States, wrote the following. He said, quote, "In June of 1639, the leading men of New Haven, Connecticut, held a convention in a barn, and talk about non-auspicious beginnings. Well, Christ started in a manger and probably a cave. He said, in June of 1639, the leading men of New Haven held a convention in a barn and formally adopted the Bible as the constitution of the state. Everything was strictly conformed to the religious standard. The government was called the House of Wisdom," end of quote. William Holmes McGuffey in the McGuffey's Sixth Eclectic Reader put it this way, "Their form of government was as strictly theocratical insomuch that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church or a barn, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of law was the Pentateuch. God's moral law is found in his commandments, statutes, and judgments." And then he goes on to say, "God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so." It's already here. Utopia has already occurred. Not in some far distant land, not all that far off, but right here already. It's been accomplished previously, right here in America. Mission impossible? How could it be if it's already been done previously? And number 10, nothing is impossible with our God. Jeremiah 32 and verse 27, it says, "Behold, I am Yahweh, thy God, the God of all flesh." And then he follows it with that as the foundational statement. He follows it with the following rhetorical question. He says, "Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Doesn't even need answering, does it? And then in Matthew 19:26, it says, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, including the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven." Or he wouldn't have given us the commission to build it here in that fashion. And not only is nothing impossible with our God, neither has he commissioned us with an impossible task. John 4 and verse 35, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 4, "For the weapons of our warfare," already given to us, we already have them, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," they're not carnal, "but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Mission impossible? Hardly. God hears our prayers. God is always a majority. The night is always darkest before the dawn. Christian responsibility remains unchanged. Christian repentance will bring change. A new mindset will bring change. Kingdom work is never futile. Our work readies future generations. Christian utopia has happened before, and nothing is impossible for our God. So let's go and get to work for our King. Onward, Christian soldier. The kingdom is here and now. Christ gave us a kingdom by his beaten and bloody brow. Salvation is only the beginning, a dominion mandate he gave. Occupy until I come, till I raise you from the grave. So, soldier, march. Be as salty as the sea, and take back Jesus' kingdom for both you and me. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, thankful, Lord, once again, that you, Father, have first even considered us and called us to the task of accomplishing your will, your kingdom, your reign here on earth as it is in heaven. But not only that, but that you've equipped us, if we'd only believe in it, Lord, with the weapons, the tools in order to do so, if we'd only put them to use, beginning with our faith, Lord, our trust in you as our God, as sovereign King, King of kings and Lord of lords over all his universe. Forgive us, Father, when we fail first there and then in putting it into practice. And we just ask that you'd bolster us now and many others that we could continue, Father, during these dark days, Father, that we might see the light of your kingdom restored once again. Guide us, direct us. We ask these things. We claim them, Father, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.